I invite you to bow with me, please, as we ask the Lord's blessing on this time in His Word, a very important and crucial passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 8. We looked at it from a number of perspectives last week. Now we're going to look at it in more detail this morning. Of course, for the Jewish mindset, they needed to understand their Old Testament history and how it related to what God was doing in what we call the New Testament or the New Covenant. For us, it is equally important because we are literally ambassadors. We as Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, you are an ambassador of the New Covenant. And so it's important that we understand what the New Covenant is and how it impacts our lives as well as God's dealing with His people, the nation of Israel. So bow with me, please. Father, we do ask as we bow before You that the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to You, that our attentiveness to this passage would be glorifying to You, and that You would use our study this morning to edify us, to strengthen us in our understanding of how You have worked throughout history, not only with Israel, but with the church, with us as a people. But beyond that, we pray that our time in the Word this morning would help us to love You more fully and more perfectly, and to know You more fully. We're so grateful that You have given us the Holy Spirit to illuminate our thinking, to help us understand Your precious Word. And again, we thank You for entrusting Your Word to us as a church, the pillar and support of Your truth. We acknowledge Your Word as truth. We acknowledge Your Word as infallible. We acknowledge it as inerrant. We acknowledge it as inspired from the very mouth of You, our God. And we thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13 is our specific text this morning. We will, as usual, be looking at a number of other texts, but this is where we're going to anchor our study this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. In this passage, the writer contrasts two covenants, and we saw that last week, but some of you were not here last week. So I want to do something of a brief overview so you can kind of hit the ground running, as it were, in your understanding of this passage. The writer of Hebrews is writing about a number of transitions, a transition from the Old Testament priesthood, transition from the Old Testament priest, transition from the Old Testament covenants, plural, and here specifically transitioning from the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Moses with regard to the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, and contrasting that with what Scripture calls the new covenant, the covenant that Jesus Christ ratified, made viable, made applicable in His own blood. In this passage, the writer speaks of two covenants, and he calls one the first covenant, and then the other, a second covenant. We see that in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 8. The first covenant is the one that God made with Israel. In fact, the writer describes it this way: on the day when God took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, this is the Mosaic covenant that he is referring to, the covenant that God made with Moses and with His people. The second covenant that he refers to is one that God also made with Israel, but it is of a very different nature than that of the first covenant. Therefore, the author of Hebrews calls this covenant a better covenant, or the new covenant. So with that as something of a framework, follow with me, please, as I read the text, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. I will be reading from the New American Standard Version. You follow along in your Bible. The writer says, "But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he," that is God, "says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with them, with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will, and notice here the elements of this covenant. I will, first of all, put my laws in their minds, and I will, secondly, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he's at a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, what does all of that mean to us today? Even if we're not Jewish, it means so much. The covenants that God made with people over history shows his relationship, shows his willingness to be gracious, shows his willingness to enter into, for the most part, a self-binding, binding himself to a covenant with human beings. This is the God of the universe condescending to make sure that human beings have a way of salvation, have a way of being rescued from sin and from the consequences of sin, and establishing in this case the nation of Israel as his chosen people, and through whom would come Messiah, the seed line, Messiah. There is so very, very much involved in the covenants, but we're looking here primarily at that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and which wasn't the first chronologically, but it's the one that the writer of Hebrews is referring to as the first, and then the second, or the new covenant. And in considering that passage, we began last week by asking three questions. The first question is, what is a covenant? Just generally speaking, what are we talking about? Well, a covenant in biblical terms is a legal contract, and we went into some depth on that, so I'll not go into review with regard, or I will not go into depth with regard to the review, but it's a legal contract between two parties. Sometimes it's imposed, like when you have a war situation and a covenant is imposed upon a people, and then other times both of the parties negotiate the covenant and are equal in the covenant. It just depends on the nature of the covenant. The second question we looked at is, what is a covenant mediator? And I ask that question because Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 says that Christ is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And we saw that a mediator, in a more general sense, is something of an umpire, an arbitrator, a middleman, an official go-between. For example, Moses was the go-between to whom God communicated the Mosaic covenant, and then Moses communicated it to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, and then they responded, and Moses communicated their response back to God. He was the mediator, the go-between. In Christ's case, Jesus did reveal God to man, and represented man back to God through his intercession, and of course, based on the work that he did on the cross. But his role as mediator went so much farther than that, far more extensive than that, because it was his own precious blood that made it officially valid, the new covenant. It ratified the new covenant. And that's why when he met with his disciples in the upper room just prior to his betrayal, or during his betrayal, just prior to his arrest and his crucifixion, he said, holding up the cup, "This is the new covenant in my blood." It was his blood that ratified the covenant. And every covenant between God and man had to be ratified with blood. And that's because that's where the life is. That's where the very essence of a relationship and the essence of a covenant is found. And so it was Christ's own precious blood. And I've mentioned several times, and we'll see it several more times throughout the book of Hebrews, all of those sacrifices, every one of them, millions upon millions upon millions of sacrifices made through the Levitical, the Hebrew priesthood, all pictured one perfect ultimate sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. And so that ratified, that instituted, that made legal the new covenant. So his mediatorship, him being mediator, went so much farther than being that designated go-between, but he did fill that role as well. So the third question we looked at What covenants does Scripture record? Well, Scripture records many covenants, but we looked at just five, and I'll just mention them here. And the first one was the Noahic covenant that God made with Noah, promising never again to flood the entire earth, giving the rainbow as the sign of that covenant. Then the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abram, who became Abraham, and that had to do with the fact that through Abraham would come the nation of Israel. And it included a great name for him, a great nation, a great blessing, and of course the promised land. All came through the Abrahamic covenant. Then the Mosaic covenant, which we'll see more of in just a moment, that covenant that God made with his children through Moses. And then the Davidic covenant, God made a covenant with David that his kingdom, David's kingdom, would be eternal. Well, how can that be? Because David died. Because it was ultimately fulfilled in Messiah, who came through David's lineage. And so it was a messianic covenant as well. It was a covenant with regard to Messiah. And then that brings us to the new covenant. And at this point, before we look at the new covenant in any more detail, I want us to consider in more detail what verse 7 of chapter 8 of Hebrews calls that first covenant and then the second covenant. Again, verse 7, he says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. But the first covenant was not faultless, and there was the need for a second covenant, and that's the focus of our time in God's Word this morning. So the next question I ask, what was the first covenant? Well, I've already answered that question. It was the Mosaic covenant. Again, reading from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Speaking there of the new covenant, God said, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. In other words, the new covenant is going to be very much unlike the first covenant, the old covenant, referring to the Mosaic covenant. That covenant, the old covenant, was first introduced by God at Mount Sinai when the children of Israel gathered there and God gave the law, he gave the covenant, he communicated his will for his people. And he said this in Exodus chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 3 through 8. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So the people heard the words of the Lord through Moses. They proclaimed that whatever the Lord says, that we will do. But of course, ultimately, they did not do that. However, that covenant that God made with his people through Moses defined and governed how God's chosen people could come to him, could worship him rightly, and thereby stay connected to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant also introduced the law, and it introduced the priesthood. In other words, God said, you're going to be my people, and here's how you can access me. You can access me through my chosen representatives, the priests. You can bring offerings for your sins, and they will present them to me. The people could not go directly to God. They went to God through the priesthood. That all came as a result of the Mosaic covenant. That covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was God's grace in action, despite the fact that his chosen people repeatedly rebelled against it. and consequently, of course, were severely punished. But as gracious and as necessary as the Mosaic covenant was, it was faulty. And that doesn't mean that God made a mistake, he left something out. It was incomplete. That's what faulty means. It was in progress, and it was pointing towards something better. And that's the whole point. It was necessary. It was God's chosen way for his people to come to him in worship and to be forgiven of their sins, to have their sins atoned for, payment made for their atones through the sacrificial system. But it was faulty. And it was pointing towards something better, and that something better would come through Christ, and that something better would be the new covenant. Well, it was God's covenant, but yes, it was faulty. In fact, verse 7 of chapter 8 of Hebrews says this, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second." But again, it was faulty in the sense that it was incomplete. So what were its faults? Just to review here. Give you a picture of what God was doing and then what he did in its fullness. What were the faults of the Mosaic covenant? Well, first of all, it was based on the law. The law was given through the Mosaic covenant. And it was based on the law. And of course, the law was given to define and expose what sin is. You may have people whom you know who believe wholeheartedly that they're okay with God because they do their best to live up to the Ten Commandments, to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. They need to know, and maybe you need to tell them, that the law of God was not given to make them good in God's sight. The law of God was given to reveal how sinful we are. And the law, Paul says in Galatians, was given as our schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ, who in him alone was the perfection of the fulfillment of every commandment of God. And so it is his righteousness, it's his holiness that we appeal to when we come to God in saving faith. We can never, if you were to die tonight and God were to say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And you were to say, "Because I really did my best to be a good person." You see, God doesn't grade on a curve that way. That will not do it. The only appeal we have is to Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Otherwise, what we're saying, in effect, is Christ's work on the cross was inadequate. I'm adding to it my good works. And God says, "No, your good works are as filthy rags." And when Isaiah says that, he's using a very graphic illustration of menstrual cloths. And you pile up all of these so-called good works and this big pile of stinking filthy rags, and you drag that into God's presence and say, "You should receive me based on this." And he says, "No, that is so offensive to me. That is utterly offensive to me, because my precious son, Jesus Christ, spilled his blood to redeem all who would believe in him, not in their own works." The law is faulty, and the first covenant was based on the law. Secondly, it's faulty because its priests were mortal. What does that mean? They died. Hebrews 7:23, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." It was also faulty because those priests, when they did serve, were sinful. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 3 says, "Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obliged to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself." In other words, those priests could not minister on behalf of God's people until they brought sacrifices for their own sin, because they were sinful as well. That's what weak means in this setting. They were sinful people, like we are sinful people. And we come to God on behalf of our own weaknesses and our own sins before we can rightly pray for others, before we can powerfully by the Spirit minister to others. They were mortal and they were sinful. And so the first covenant was also inadequate because those sacrifices that those priests brought on behalf of God's people were in and of themselves inadequate. They're exactly what God said to do, and he received them. But the fact is, Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They were prescribed, but they were inadequate to take away sins. Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So what God is doing is saying, through the priesthood, you can approach me, and I will forgive you, but this isn't where it ends. This is all looking forward to something better. Probably more accurate to say someone better. But the first covenant, as important as it was also inadequate because it could not make people perfect. It couldn't make people perfect. Hebrews 7:11 says, now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest, like Christ, to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? We've looked at that in some detail, but just to let you know, all of the priests had to be from the family of Aaron, the Aaronic line. Jesus came along and he was not from the Aaronic line. He was not from that tribe, the Levite tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah. So how was he qualified to be a priest? Because God appointed him as such directly, just like he appointed Melchizedek, who was an Old Testament figure who just arrived on the scene, and Abram honored him and he blessed Abram early on before the Levitical priesthood was even born, hundreds of years before it came about. But the point here is that the old covenant could not make people perfect. In verse 19 of chapter 8, it says, the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So perfection here is referring not to spiritual maturity of believers. It's referring to access to God. Those who are made perfect have access to God. The first covenant could not enable people to draw near to God except in a limited and a ceremonial way. They weren't literally cleansed. They were ceremonially cleansed. And it could not take away their sins in that sense. People were reconciled to God through the priesthood and through animal sacrifices, but they were not personally cleansed from sin. That's why there was this thick veil between the worshipers and the Holy of Holies. And that veil represented the inaccessibility of God, because he was utterly holy and they were not. Although he would forgive them, they could not come to him. It was faulty also because it was a mere shadow of the better covenant to come. In fact, that's what Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 says. The law, which was born out of the covenant, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So the bottom line here is the old covenant was inadequate because it was faulty. Also, because it was an obsolete covenant. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. In other words, it had run its course. It had accomplished its intended goals. Now it was time for God to establish a new covenant, a second covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, what would that covenant bring? Now we come to the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, it says, but he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So the second covenant, the new covenant, is a better covenant, and it is based on better promises. Well, what were those better promises? And better than what? Well, as we have seen, the promises given to Israel in the Mosaic covenant were related to the law and related to the priesthood and to animal sacrifices, but they could not transform the human heart. They couldn't change a person from the inside out. However, regarding the new covenant, the Lord says this, and this is back to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10, 11, and 12. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. What is he saying? I'm going to change them from the inside out. Not just outside, external worship. Not just outside, externally being accepted because of the priesthood. I'm going to do something different, he's saying. I'm going to change them internally. I'm going to actually make them righteous. He goes on, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. He's saying to the nation of Israel, there will come a day when you will not evangelize and say, know the Lord, because everyone will know the Lord. And everyone will have the Spirit of God within them, and everyone will have a new heart. In other words, with the old covenant, worship was external and ritualistic and partial. With the new covenant, it is internal and real and universal. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, you may remember in John chapter 4, she said, well, you people worship in Jerusalem, and we worship here at Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said, you know, the time is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will not worship in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim only. True worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In other words, true worship is not localized. True worship is not external. Oh, it has external elements. I mean, we're prayerfully worshiping God now. But true worship comes from the heart. I mean, you understand, you can come to church week after week, month after month, year after year, and never worship the Lord. You can sing songs. I can prepare sermons, preach sermons, and never worship the Lord. It's a tragedy to even think about it. But worship is not the preparation of sermons. Worship is not the delivery of sermons. Worship is not sitting here and singing. Worship is from the heart, a heart that loves the Lord and a heart that seeks to exalt him through music and exalt him through the proclamation of the word and receiving the word. But it has to come from the heart. You are worshipers only when you love the Lord and worship him in spirit and in truth. What we attempt to do is to facilitate worship through music, through prayer, through the proclamation of the word. But that doesn't make you a worshiper. You understand? I don't need to belabor the point, but it's an important point to mention. The first covenant was inadequate in that sense. And I want you to note, though, and I'm not going to belabor this, but I want you to at least file it. God made both the old and the new covenants with Israel, his people. He did not make the covenants with Gentiles. I don't know of any place in Scripture where God does make covenants with Gentiles. He made them with his people, Israel. Gentiles benefit from the covenants, of course, through the Holy Spirit granting faith in the God who made the covenants. But he made the covenants with the nation of Israel. And also note that the promises of the new covenant have not yet been realized in the nation of Israel. You cannot say of Israel by any stretch of the imagination that all of them are worshipers, that all of them know the true God, that they no longer have a need to say, no God, no God. They have a need to know God as a nation. That's one of the key reasons that we teach that God still has a future for the nation of Israel. He will keep his promises to them despite their current national unbelief. He will deal again with his people because he made a covenant with them. He has to. So, the new covenant is a better covenant, and it is based on better promises. Also, the new covenant fulfilled the first covenant. In what ways did it fulfill the first covenant? Well, first of all, while the first covenant was weak and useless because it was based on the law, which could not make anything perfect, with the new covenant, God's law is written on their hearts and their minds. And the Holy Spirit produces a desire to obey God out of love not out of law or legalism. In fact, Ezekiel, speaking of the new covenant, Ezekiel 36, and I'm reading verses 26 and 27, God says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, I love this, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. He didn't say I will force you to, he says I will cause you, I will enable you to love me and to learn to obey me from the heart, because that will be the desire of your heart. So the second covenant fulfills the first covenant, first of all, because it is very different in the way it is applied to individuals through the Spirit. It's a transformation inwardly. Secondly, while the first covenant, the priests were mortal, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, never dies. Our high priest is eternal. Therefore, his work is eternal. And therefore, he can and does save us eternally. That was not true of the Old Testament covenant, bringing sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, which could never take away sins. Thirdly, while the first covenant priests were sinful, in the new covenant, Jesus, the great high priest of the new covenant, is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. Very different. Also, while the first covenant sacrifices were inadequate, in the new covenant, Jesus offered himself as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins once for all. And while the first covenant could not enable worshipers to draw near to God, in the new covenant, worships, and I'm quoting here from Hebrews 10, worshipers have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. You know, when you pray, when we come to God corporately or individually, we come right into his throne room. We speak directly to him in prayer, and he responds directly to us according to his will, unheard of in the Old Testament. They could not come near the presence of God in the tabernacle or in the temple without dying on the spot. One person, the high priest, was permitted one time a year to bring one sacrifice on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. And as I've mentioned before, they literally tied a rope around his ankle so that if he did something wrong and the Lord slew him on the spot, they could at least drag him out. Nobody could go in there. That symbolized the very presence of God in their midst. And now that veil, which was symbolically torn from the top to the bottom when Christ died, symbolizing that we have access through Jesus Christ, through the veil of his flesh, into the Holy of Holies where God the Father resides. Incredible, unheard of in the Old Testament. And yet every day we step right into the presence of God through prayer. And we need to understand what a blessing that is. We need to understand how revolutionary that is, especially in light of the old covenant. And while the first covenant was only a shadow of the better covenant to come, the new covenant is its substance. Everything that the old covenant was looking forward to is realized in the new covenant because it is fulfilled and realized in Jesus Christ. So God has called us. I'm speaking now to Christian brothers and sisters. If you're a Christian this morning, if you love the Lord, God has called us to himself through the new covenant, by which we are saved, by which we are given the blessed presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit to transform us and to enable us to worship God in spirit and in truth. And he equips us, he the Holy Spirit, with spiritual gifts that help us to strengthen and encourage one another for the overall health and vitality of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit also burdens our hearts for those who are lost, for those who, apart from God's grace, are doomed to eternal torment. And that puts a burden on us, not only to be faithful on behalf of the body of Christ, to be faithful on behalf of those who are lost. All of that, and so much more, is the fruit of the new covenant. And it's a covenant, again, that God made with Israel, and that we, if you're a Gentile like me, we have been blessed to participate in it because of God's grace. So I encourage you, in addition to just praising God for his enormous grace and mercy, pray for Israel. Pray for God's church throughout the world. God will fulfill his promises and will bring his kingdom to the fullness of its glory according to his own time and his own purposes. And he will use us to intercede on behalf of all of his elect, Jew and Gentile. That's our great privilege. It's also our great and sacred responsibility, because after all, we are ambassadors of the new covenant. Please bow with me. Father, what an enormous privilege to be ambassadors for you, for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the covenant that you made with your people Israel, and that you have been pleased to draw us into and apply the benefits to us, those who love you. We are so deeply grateful for breaking through our sinful hearts, for granting us repentance, for granting us the Holy Spirit, who enables us to love you, enables us to understand your word, enables us to serve you by the gifts that he gives to us. Father, all of that is really beyond our understanding in its ultimate sense. And yet we thank you for revealing elements of it, important elements of it in your word. And I again thank you for this time that we have had to consider the new covenant and the fullness of the new covenant as over against the covenant that you made through Moses to your children so many, many years ago. Thank you for bringing it to its fullness in Christ. Thank you for allowing us to see from this point in history your plan of salvation unfolding. And I pray again that we would be faithful to love you, to serve you, to speak on your behalf to all whom we have opportunity to speak to. In Jesus' name, amen.